We have been in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about, or really the latter part of 1 Thessalonians, talking about how we ought to walk and to please God. As the Apostle Paul writes to a very young but a very faithful church, and reminds them of the responsibilities they have as children of God. And we've seen that he instructed them that they need to walk sanctified lives by being sexually pure and abstaining from sexual immorality and knowing how to possess their vessel in honor. And then last week we talked about the idea of how they were to walk in brotherly love. This morning we want to talk about verses 13 through verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul writes to them some words about what is going to happen to those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. And the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives them at the end of this chapter is to comfort each other with these words. And while it may not directly appeal or apply to the how we ought to live, we need to be reminded that without a correct understanding of death, a correct understanding of judgment, that there is no motivation for living a right life. And so these words would help them in their service to God. Now, as we think about these words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it seems that these brethren had concerns about what was going to happen to dead Christians. Had God forgotten about them? What was going to happen when the Lord came back? Were they going to remain in the grave? Were they just gone forever? And so the Apostle Paul said, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about these things, but I want to instruct you so that you can have the proper understanding. As he begins to talk in these verses, he said, but brethren, I would not have you uninformed concerning or ignorant concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. You know, the figure of falling asleep is within itself words of comfort to be spoken to these individuals. The description of death as a sleep or having fallen asleep is not an uncommon description in the Word of God. For example, in Lazarus' death, in the book of John chapter 11, in verses 11 and in verse 12, Jesus had told the disciples that they were going to go to Bethany now where Lazarus was. You may remember word had been brought. They had delayed their going, I believe, because Jesus had in mind the greater miracle of a resurrection. Let me just say this. Jesus didn't even have to go to Bethany in order to heal Lazarus. He could have from where he was, could he not have just simply said, Lazarus, get well. And he had the kind of power he could have done that. But he had a greater miracle in mind, and that was the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. But in talking to his disciples, he said in John 11 and verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. And it's after that that Jesus very plainly had to tell them, Lazarus is dead. But he describes it as sleep. In the book of Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 2, in Daniel 12 and verse 2, Daniel said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It is used in the gospel account of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. You remember how this Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, some of his servants came running to him and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master anymore? You know, he'd come to ask for his daughter to be healed. And now they're coming and they're saying, oh, it's too late. Don't bother him anymore. He can't do anything to help her. She is dead. And as soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping. And so he described her condition as being one of sleep. Those that were resurrected at Jesus' death were described as those that were sleeping. in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 52, the graves were opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the same thing in the resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Now someone might say, why is it that death would be described as sleep? And I think a very clear answer to that is sleep suggests an awakening. Have you ever looked at all of these passages in the Bible where death is described as sleep? Do you know what every one of them has in common? Without exception, so far as I can tell, every one of them is either a resurrection passage or it is discussing the resurrection. For example, let's think about Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. In both cases, what did Jesus do? He raised them from the dead. In John 11, we describe Lazarus as being asleep. We know later on, he stands at the grave and says, Lazarus, come forth. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. The saints that were asleep were raised, Matthew 27, 52. The passage of Daniel talked about how those that sleep in the dust will be raised, some to everlasting life. It is the topic of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the very fact that the Apostle Paul begins by talking about those that are falling asleep is terms of encouragement in that when we describe death in that way, it suggests, does it not, that there is going to be a great awakening at some point and sometime. But not only does he say we're talking about those that have fallen asleep, he said, I'm writing these words to you that while we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. Now, as he talks about dead Christians here, there are a couple of things I learned from these verses. Number one, we all sorrow over the loss of loved ones, even those in Christ. Would you ever stand next to a casket at a funeral home or at a graveside to somebody that has lost a loved one, a faithful Christian, and say, now why are you sorrowing? Don't sorrow, don't shed tears. They were faithful to the Lord. Here's the point I learned from that. Even when we're dealing with people that were faithful to God, who are, as we shall learn, better off than they were prior to death, sorrow is still appropriate, isn't it? We still sorrow for the loved ones that were in the Lord. I think about the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11 in verses 18 and verse 19. His sisters, who surely knew what kind of individual he was, were mourning his loss. In fact, the Bible tells us the Jews had come together to Mary and Martha's house in order to comfort them. The words comfort suggest sorrow and grief. Not only did they grieve, let me say this, Jesus wept. In John 11 and verse 38, and what we know is the shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, knowing he was righteous, knowing he was godly, and knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead, and still, you know what Jesus did? He shed tears over his lost loved one. Sorrow for lost loved ones, even faithful loved ones, is appropriate. Think about the death of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. And in verse 39, when all of the widows that she had helped came together and were showing all the things that she had done, and the Bible says all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so they wept over Dorcas. And we have Old Testament example. Abraham wept for Sarah. Joseph wept for Jacob in Genesis chapter 50 and verses 1 and verse 3. Sorrow for anyone that has died is an appropriate reaction. And we grieve. We grieve because we're not going to see that loved one again. We grieve them perhaps for what they themselves have been through. But while we grieve, Paul says we don't grieve as those that have no hope. In other words, the grief of the faithful, or our grief for the faithful, is different than our grief for those that were not faithful. Yes, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. That is, we have a desire that they're in a better place, but not only that, there is the full expectation that they're better off. Now, here's an important part in this passage. This is vitally important to correct understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not talking in this passage about all dead. He's talking about those that sleep, listen, in Jesus. Do you have that in your Bibles? Look there in verse 14. When he's talking about, we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep, what? In Jesus. Look at verse 16. When he said, the dead in Christ will rise first. We'll emphasize this again in just a moment. The wicked are not under discussion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're talking completely and solely about those that were Christians. And what he's saying is we don't sorrow as those who have no hope because we have the expectation of a better place because of our obedience to the Lord. In contrast to that, those that are outside of Christ have no hope. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, remember when he talks about how that they were without Christ? And in describing the condition of those that were without Christ, he said, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I tell you, I've been to a lot of funerals in my time. I preached a lot of funerals in my time. And I preached funerals for people that I thought were faithful Christians who did their very best to serve God. And I tell you what, they're fairly easy to preach. Because the lives that they have lived is such that there are words of comfort and there are words of hope that can be given. There's nothing like being able to place your hand on the shoulder of a grieving wife or a husband or a parent and say, if I know what kind of person he is, then they're in a better place. But I tell you what, I have also stood at the caskets of people that never darted the door of a building, that never obeyed the gospel, whose lives were not only not faithful in service to God, they were as worldly as they could be. And I want to tell you, I struggle every time with what to tell somebody in that circumstance. Because there are no words that I can say that really provide comfort that they want, because comfort's available for those that are in Christ Jesus. We sorrow, but not like the world sorrows that doesn't have hope. But why is it that we face occasions like that with hope? And the answer is because we believe Jesus died and rose again. Look at what he says here in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. And this idea of if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, I think it's probably better translated in the sense of the passage as it is in the English Standard Version, which is since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, he's not saying, well, if we believe that, but since this is what we believe. And that is really the foundation point of Christianity. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves Jesus to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it's what the sermon on the day of Pentecost was all about. In fact, if you get your Bibles and you start in the book of Acts and you start flipping through and you look at the gospel sermons that were preached to Jews in particular, but really to Jew and Gentile alike, those sermons all centered on one thing, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts 17 and verse 3, when he came to Thessalonica, he explained and demonstrated from the Scriptures that Jesus had come and that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. And said, this is the Jesus whom we preach to you, this one that died and was resurrected. We believe Jesus died. You believe that. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't be here this morning. If you didn't believe that, we wouldn't gather around the Lord's table to remember not just his death, but his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is a belief because of evidence. If we're going to have the comfort, we've got to have the conviction of the resurrection. And one thing we have to understand is the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not just something that, well, maybe it took place. Or we just sort of take a wild guess and if we're wrong, it's not going to be that big a deal anyway. But it's based on evidence. One of my favorite passages that begins the book of Acts is how that Jesus presented himself alive, listen, by many infallible proofs. My understanding that in the Greek language, that word infallible has to do with evidence of the strongest kind. Can you imagine us having a court case today where 500 witnesses came and testified that they saw the same thing? I am sure probably before 500 witnesses came across, maybe the judge or somebody else would say that we've heard enough. We've been convinced. Maybe even the person on trial would say, I'm guilty. Because they would realize the evidence is so stacked against them with that number of eyewitnesses. And yet we have that and more when it comes to Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by Thomas later. After he had been seen by the 11, I should say, then seen by Thomas. Then later on, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, and by Paul as one born out of due time. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then there are certain things that follow. Paul said in this text that since Jesus rose from the dead, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Look in verse 14. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then surely you believe that God can raise those that have died in Him. That's what this passage is about. It's about the resurrection. And what he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection gives us the hope of being resurrected someday. Do you have your Bibles? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul said, here's a fact. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have what? Fallen asleep. There's again this description of death. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. See what? Here's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now remember this, Paul is dealing with Corinthians, some of whom were denying that there was going to be a resurrection someday. They thought that when man died, that was it, he was done. And Paul is arguing, no, there is a resurrection from the dead. How do we know there's a resurrection from the dead? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then He can raise you from the dead. In fact, He is the first fruits. He is a guarantee of more to come. Now, let me emphasize this very quickly when we talk about God bringing with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And that is that the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be raised at the same time. Sometimes in this passage, you will talk to a religious friend who believes in a rapture idea. And they will come to this passage and talk about how the dead in Christ will rise first. And try to point out that the dead in Christ will rise first, then many, 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 many years later, the wicked are going to be raised from the dead. Here's what you need to know about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The wicked are not under discussion in 1 Thessalonians 4. He doesn't even touch on what's going to happen to the wicked in this text. In fact, as we'll notice, the first is in contrast to those that are living. But I want to just say that to point out that other passages tell us that the righteous and the wicked are going to be resurrected at the same hour. In John 5 and 28 and verse 29, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And so there's coming an hour in which all that are going to come forth, the dead righteous and the dead wicked, will be raised at the same time. In the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, the apostle Paul was defending his preaching and why he was under arrest. And he said, I have a hope in God that they themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. How many resurrections, Paul? There's going to be what? A resurrection. And so the dead in Christ are going to be raised. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they will precede those that are alive. And that's the whole point of this text. What's going to happen to the dead? God hadn't forgotten about them, but they're going to precede those that are alive in being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So, what's going to happen when Christ returns? When Christ returns, what's going to happen? Well, here's what's going to happen. First of all, He's going to descend from heaven. Christ is going to descend from heaven where He is ascended. And when He comes, let me just say this, it will be a visible return. As I sometimes say, when Christ returns, we're not going to sit around and debate, did He come, did He not come? Did you see that? Sometimes there are people who have debated about in the past about did He come in this year or that year. When Christ comes, we're not going to sit around debating whether or not He came. Because look, it's going to be with a shout. It's going to be with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. It's not going to be any silent rapture. In fact, Revelation 1 and verse 7, in talking about the coming of the Lord, described it this way, when He said in Revelation 1 and verse 7, that every eye shall see Him. Behold, He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also that pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. In other words, when He comes, everybody's going to what? They're going to know that He came back. Not going to debate it, not going to discuss it. It's going to be a visible return. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, first not in contrast with the wicked, but first before the living righteous. They're going to all be raised from the dead. By the way, it will be one more scene on that day if you're living. Can you imagine what that day will be like? I don't know what it will all be like in detail, but can you imagine that if you're living on that day, before you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, all the graves will open and the dead will come forth. And then the righteous dead will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And after they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then those that are living saints will be caught up together with them. By the way, notice in this passage that both the living, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that both the living and the dead will be transformed in order to receive that eternal home. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41, we shall not all sleep. What does that mean? We're not all going to die. There will be people that are still living when Jesus comes back. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, the living, just like the dead, are going to be transformed and put off this mortal body for that which is immortal. That which is corruptible for that which is incorruptible. And so that's what's going to take place when the Lord comes. And we will join Him with the righteous dead. Where are we going to join Him at? Well, we're going to meet Him, listen as He said, in the air. The Lord Himself, when He ascended into heaven, do you remember in Acts chapter 1 and 9 to 11? The Lord ascended in the clouds, and the disciples sort of stood around just staring up. And there was the angel that stood nearby and said, "Why stand you gazing into heaven?" And He reminded them that as Jesus ascended into heaven, so He will come in what? Like manner. He ascended in the clouds, He will return in the clouds. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in there. Do you realize this? I think sometimes people fail to realize this point, that there is not a single Bible passage that ever says that Christ will step foot on earth again. In fact, when He comes, we're going to be caught up to meet Him what? In the air. The Bible never says He, that should say, will step foot on earth again. And so that certainly would do away with the concept of an earthly kingdom if He doesn't return to this earth. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. At that moment, then we're with God forever and ever. Whether we are dead or whether we're alive, as long as what? We are in Christ. I think of the passage in John 14, verses 1 through verse 6, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Of course, they were somewhat ignorant of what Jesus was talking about, but what Jesus said is, "I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place so that you can come and be with me. And that's exactly what he's saying over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 to verse 8, we realize that as long as we're present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What's the result of those words? I tell you what he says, the result is comfort or encouragement. He closed this section by saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. Or some translations say encourage. We all need comfort. But I can think of no words. I preach lots and lots of funerals. And, you know, I'll sit down and I'll do a funeral sermon and I change them depending upon whose funeral it is, at least to some point. Although I still am a firm believer that the best thing you can do as a funeral is try to preach to the living, because the dead you can't change. But then I go to the graveside. And I tell you, in all the funerals I've preached, and I've lost count through the years, there's really only two passages I'll go to. As I stand there by the graveside and I read a text before we say a prayer, I'll either use 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that death is swallowed up in victory, or my favorite one to use is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because I can think of no better words of comfort when those who have gone are faithful Christians than the words that are found right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says, don't worry about them. Their body's asleep, their soul is in God's hand, and there's going to come a great awakening someday. And when that great awakening comes, they're going to be, God hadn't forgot about them. They're going to be raised from the dead, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then if we're faithful and we're alive, we'll be caught up there with them as well. And then we can be with God forever and ever. You know, Jesus stood on the cross, and as there were those that were going by and weeping, the statement, don't weep for me, as he was on his way to the cross. And I tell you, in some ways, when we're faithful Christians, there's no need to weep for us in the sense of sorrowing without hope. But rather, when death comes, it's a happy occasion for the faithful. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Tell you, when I consider the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I tell you, this is how it relates to godly living. If that's what's going to happen to those that serve God, then I want to serve God. If that's what happens to those that have been faithful Christians, then I want to strive with every fiber of my being to be able to someday meet the Lord in the air and to always be with Him. But let me point out this morning, for those that are present and are not yet faithful Christians, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, maybe you've wandered away from the Lord, there are no words of comfort for your loved ones. There is no words that give them hope if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, I hope to live in such a way sometime that when my time comes, hopefully sometime from now, because I want to try to do as much good as I can with the time that God gives me. But I tell you, I hope when that time comes, my children and my loved ones can stand around and say, you know what, he's in a better place. If he's the man, if what we saw was genuine, then we don't have to sorrow. There's nothing better than that. But if you're not a Christian, your family can't do that. But I tell you what, you can change all of that this morning, can't you? You can become a child of God even right now while the opportunity is provided, believing on the Lord, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and being buried in the waters of baptism. When you do that, you'll arise a new creature. And if you serve God faithfully, then when you come to the end of your life or when the Lord returns, there's comfort to be found. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed and has wandered away from the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity provided. Respond in obedience. Even right now, together we stand and we sing.